Our disappointments can be God's appointments. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Kenneth Wong is our host. He's an author, teacher, and itinerant speaker. Well, in yesterday's program, Kenneth encouraged us to press on for the gospel of God, to press on for fellowship in the gospel, and to press on for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, in order to do that, we all need to learn how to let God work all things together for good. And sometimes that means waiting on God's appointments in the midst of our disappointments. Well, today, Kenneth continues his series with part two of Press On, and he'll join us momentarily with more.
Hello, everyone. It's good to come together again for this study on the book of Philippians, entitled Press On. I was not quite able to finish chapter 1 yesterday, so here's a brief recap on the ground that we have covered for continuity. Chapter 1 of Philippians is about the gospel of God. In the first 11 verses, we dealt with fellowship in the gospel, about saluting or greeting. In verses 12 to 18, we touched on the furtherance of the gospel, which is about spreading. And now let me home in on the last part of chapter 1, verses 19 through to 30, which can be called faith of the gospel. And what is this about? It's about striving. This is about the gospel testimony, which has to be preserved through a living, sturdy, and robust faith, which combines striving with suffering. I took the subtitle for this section, Faith of the Gospel, from verse 27, at the end of which we read that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's start reading from chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. We find in verse 20 what may be regarded as the Christian's motto: Christ magnified in me, whether by life or death. To magnify is like putting it under a magnifying glass. It refers to what draws attention and what is visible in our lives. Is it Christ? Does our spiritual body language convey Christ to others around us? We must be able to say, like John the Baptist, Christ must increase and I decrease. Always be mindful of the fact that you may be the only gospel some people will ever know. They may not read the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but they will certainly read the gospel according to you. Whether you realize it or not, what they understand about God and the Bible remotely will be according to what they see in you. Then verse 21, another great verse from Philippians. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Just as the previous verses tell us something about the Christian's motto, these verses that I've just read tell us something about the Christian's motivation. To live is Christ. That's the Christian's prime motivation. The reason for continuing here is to live for Christ and for others, and to identify myself with God's interests in others. To live for Christ means to labor for fruit and for growth in others. And for the believer, To die is gain. It's to be with Christ. This is not a death wish, but it's a healthy and a heavenly sense of longing. And it gets cultivated during tough times so that it's something that can stay in our hearts and minds for all the rest of the times that we live. If it's so nice and comfortable here, don't you think it would not be very likely for us to desire to go home to heaven? This really gives us a true estimate of eternity in our hearts. If we are to ask, what if we were taken home tomorrow? The only reason why we are left for a further 24 hours in this life is to live for Christ. And Paul exudes the same confidence in verse 25, that I know that I shall remain and continue with you all. For what? Not to fulfill his dreams and ambitions, but for your progress and joy of faith. Even though he's hard-pressed because of the condition that he's in prison. Spiritual progress and joy of faith comes when that faith is stretched through striving and suffering. The last section of chapter 1 of Philippians from verses 27 to 30 may be summarized as the Christian's conduct. This is behavior that is befitting of believers. It's not something that we put up, but rather something that we grow up in him. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. There are at least three aspects mentioned in these verses. Firstly, standing fast in one spirit. This is about walking together. And then there is striving together with one mind, also in verse 27. This is about working together. And then in verse 29, there's suffering for his sake. Notice that Paul puts it this way. It has been granted on behalf of Christ for us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So this kind of suffering has been granted, but with grace to bear from God. It's granted by God to strengthen our faith. It preserves the savor and the flavor of the salt that we should be in our testimony and purity in this life. Such permitted striving and suffering serves to keep our spiritual cutting edge sharp and our witness vigorous. It helps us to press on as we stand with others and as we work with others and take our place within the body of Christ. And it's cultivated by going through tough times together. With that, we have now come to the end of chapter 1 of Philippians, on the gospel of God. Let's move on to Philippians chapter 2, which we shall entitle the mind of God. And that's because we come across this term mind repeated at least three times in verses 2, 3, and 5. And we'll come to them presently when we go through the first section. I want to deal with the first 11 verses under the heading of worth. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There is the word mind mentioned twice in verse 2, like-minded and of one mind. The first thing we would like to consider may be called oneness of mind, to do with unity. The mind is critical in running a race. It's not just in the physical realm, but the mental grit of the runner that decides the winner. We're talking about worth here in the sense of how we see ourselves through the eyes of God as well as others. We can only find true self-worth in Christ and practically within the unity of the body of Christ. I would like you to notice the reference to the Trinity of the Godhead in verse 1. This is one of the scriptures that allude to the Trinity of the Godhead. The word Trinity simply means tri-unity, which speaks of the essential unity of the three distinct persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, consolation in Christ, that's the Son, comfort of love, and implicit in that is the love of the Father, and then any fellowship of the Spirit, that's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we talk about the unity of the church, we have to recognize that it is a unity that flows from the Trinity of the Godhead. And there is consolation, comfort, and fellowship in this recognition. It's an encouraging, a strengthening, and a unifying influence. And it comes with affection and mercy, as well as tenderness and compassion. It's not something hard that is pushed at you, but something warm and inviting. Paul exhorts them to the practical implications of this unity in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Like-minded doesn't merely mean to have the same opinions, but to have the same spirit. The root is really being in one accord. This phrase is used some 11 times in the book of Acts, which describes the outstanding characteristic of the early church. And its use here in Philippians 2:2 is unique here in that it literally means joint soul. It's oneness of heart, soul, and spirit. True unity rests and resides in the mind of Christ and in the love of Christ. It's not a matter of trying to be one, or trying to be someone for that matter, through uniformity, but it's a matter of recognizing that we are one to begin with. And this is the sort of unity where diversity can truly flourish. So that's oneness of mind about unity. Next, in verse 3, we see the lowliness of mind, which is humility. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Unity is practically achieved through humility. And this is the direct opposite of all selfish ambition, strife or party spirit or conceit or empty pride, which all work against unity and promotes disunity. Someone has defined humility as unconscious self-forgetfulness. It's esteeming others better than yourself. It's really easier to be lowly than to be high and mighty. Humility brings the greatest liberty. When you are free to be yourself before God and others, you don't have to prove anything to anyone or be one up. As is sometimes said, the way up is down. This is how we should think of ourselves in relation to others in God's eyes. And that is the only true view that gives a true sense of self-worth. Verse 4 says, let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We enlarge the circle of our lives beyond our own interests to include others' interests. We learn to identify ourselves with God's interests in others. Further down in the chapter, in verse 21, we come across this phrase, the things which are of Christ Jesus. When we get truly interested in Christ, we will become genuinely interested in others. We get ready to serve others without counting or insisting on our rights to ourselves. The starting point is to put the things which are of Christ Jesus first. Verses 5 through to 11 is another major Christological passage, together with the first chapters of John, Colossians, and Hebrews. Let's read them. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the context of what we have been considering about worth, unity, and humility, here is Christ's example for us to emulate. And what are the traits? It says in verse 6, not grasping or grabbing or hanging or holding on tightly to rights or privileges for power and control. In verse 7, it's making self of no reputation. This is the direct reverse of our natural inclination to get the most mileage to enhance our own reputation. It says he made himself of no reputation. This is a deliberate doing. It's not something that's done to you. That is humiliation. Humbling yourself is not the same thing as being humbled. To humble yourself is to be ready to serve others. We have read in verse 8 that Jesus Christ came down from the highest heights of heaven to plumb the deepest depths of sin. And verse 9 reverses the steep descent to an ascent from the deepest humiliation to the highest exaltation. It's from the cross through the grave to resurrection. When man did his worst to the Son of God on the cross, God turned it out for the best and the highest for man through his resurrection. Because God did not spare by sending his only Son, and the Son went all the way, we have a salvation that spans the whole spectrum of sin. There is no one who is too sinful to be saved. At this time, we do not yet see every knee on earth bowed to the Lord Jesus as King. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we bow the knee and we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Here in the church, we have a company of confessors of Christ who bear his name and his nature, and they are marked by the unity of the Godhead and the humility of Christ. This is a call to live a worthwhile and a worthy life, which is living life now in the light of the glory then. The next aspect we want to consider may be called work, and this is covered in verses 12 through to 18 of Philippians chapter 2. What has been worked in must be worked out, or we will lose our sense of self-worth. That's the connecting thought with the previous section. Let me read from verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What Paul is talking about here is not working for salvation, but rather working from salvation. For the Christian, work is not a cause, but rather a consequence of his salvation. There is no meritocratic good works involved to earn salvation points. Salvation is not static or stagnant, but rather it's proactive and progressive. The call here is to realize and to actualize it in life and experience. It's salvation in action. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is God energizing you. It's not self-exertion or determination. This means that we cooperate and align ourselves with God's working. As Augustine, the early church father, put it very pointedly, without God, we can't, but without us, God won't. It is God's great desire and our great privilege that he chooses to work with us and through us. There are two common problems that are encountered in spiritual work. First, we don't give God enough room. Often we are too eager to do it all by ourselves, and in so doing, we marginalize God and put him to the sidelines. And second, we can block or hinder God by our sins. The next verse 14 gives us the Christian's work ethic. Do all things without complaining and disputing. The scope of work here is all things. So there is no artificial divide between big or small things, sacred or secular things, mundane or special work. It's work of any and every kind. And the spirit of work here is this. It's to be done without complaining, whining or murmuring. It's to be done without disputing or arguing, whether or not it's spoken out or in the heart. When everyone else is grumpy, reluctant, or unhappy, the Christian's work ethic should be to do all things without complaining and disputing, because those are incompatible if God is working in you and through you. And may you continue to be refreshed by God's presence and reached by His Word.
We need to keep on keeping on. And as we ponder the question of whether our spiritual body language conveys Christ to others, we need to remember we are the only gospel some will ever know. Thank you for that word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again tomorrow when Ken brings us part 3 of Press On. Right now, though, we would love to hear from you, and I have several ways through which you can be in contact. You can send us a text message at 9431-3813, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road, Post Office, Singapore, 915-714. You can go to our Facebook page and leave your comments there or share some views with some of the other folks you see. Also, I invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, where you can listen to the program right online. And Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app that allows users to directly access the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from their iPhones. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.